Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So, we're going to continue on in our discussion about Daniel, and we're into chapter 4 today. So, we only have 5, 6, and 9 to go. So, we're cresting halfway today. And it's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been here since the beginning, that each chapter that we've looked at in Daniel, the very first verse, the very first ideas, thoughts, center around Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not about Daniel, it's not about his three friends, it always starts with something that Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Like in chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, the king Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image. And now in chapter 4, the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar. And interesting is Nebuchadnezzar features, he's the center focus of this whole chapter. Which in the past chapters we've seen, it's been Daniel and then his three companions. And now we get Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's reign as king lasted for 43 years. And scholars, who know a whole lot more than I about this, figured that this chapter was written near the end of his reign. So that would make it 20 years past chapter 3. So we've said all the way along that when he first met Daniel and his companions, they were youth in their teens. And now we're into Daniel, he's in his mid-50s at this point. So we've moved ahead 20 years. We don't get a sense of that when we just read chapter after chapter, and it seems like it's all, you know, contiguous and that. But it's a 20-year span here, if the scholars are right. And so Nebuchadnezzar's had a lot of time with Daniel and his three friends. They've had a lot of time to reflect and think about all the big things that have happened, some pretty amazing things that have happened. And we said all along here, as we've seen in every chapter, how Nebuchadnezzar has been confronted with the one true God. And the amazing things that have happened give evidence of that, that he is the living true God. Compared to his wise men, his astrologers, and the Chaldeans, and the magicians, who are heavy into the occult, and they're always foiled. They're always having problems. They're always, you know, being threatened with their heads being chopped off or thrown into fire, and their houses being torn down into rubble, and on and on it goes like that. And so Nebuchadnezzar's had a real contrast here between the true, living, sovereign God of the universe and all these Babylonian gods and the gods of the magicians and the Chaldeans and the astronomers and all who they follow. And so we've seen him move along in his understandings here. So now we're into chapter 4, and we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with that true, living God. And some people believe, and I tend to agree with them, that this chapter is about how Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in that true living God. I'll let you decide for yourself as we work our way through this chapter and that. But it's interesting how some of the language very much changes as we work our way through this. In chapters, let me throw the question out here. At you that's on the board. Today I want to do a lot of, I want to ask questions and let you talk. The last couple times I've talked, pretty much the entire time. Today I want to have a conversation with you. And so I know some of you like to sit back and listen, and that's okay. And some of you like to talk a lot, and that's very much appreciated. And so I want to hear from a lot of you today. So not just one or two people. And not me talking as well. So we'll see how it goes. But let me ask you the question that's on the board here. What does it mean to be humble? Because this is a big theme of chapter 4. So if we're going to talk about chapter 4, we've got to consider this topic, this word. What does it mean to be humble? It's one of these hard words, like Ty said, to define, isn't it?
Proverbs chapter 16, verse
18.
Okay, I don't know. I have the Bible totally memorized. What is it?
It says, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall.
So those are opposites then.
Of
being humble or humility. Yeah. Pride and haughtiness. Yeah. Very good. All right. Sometimes the best way to define something is by what it isn't. So pride, haughtiness. What else? What else comes to mind? It's kind of like one of those things when we see it, you know, we know it.
And maybe a selflessness, not being absorbed like, you know, I did this or I'm the one. And you focus on others for what is good around you rather than yourself.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
Another suggestion, not to claim anything from God.
Mm-hmm. Not to take what is rightfully God's and claim it for ourselves. Plagiarism, in a sense, like Titan. Mm-hmm. This is really good. Okay. A couple others?
I think about recognizing who I am, like in comparison to who God is. It's a good way to remind ourselves, you know, when you think about everything He's done, who He is and His power is, we're nothing in comparison to that.
Excellent. All of you have said really wonderful things. We should start writing a commentary. On this, it is exactly these things. It's not being prideful. It's not taking on God's rightful claim to things. It's not being about, look at all who I am, but it's recognizing, look at all God has done for me. And this is exactly the opposite of what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar as we read our way through this chapter and talk about it, is all those things that are the opposite of being humble are true of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he gets schooled, he gets a lesson, and it's pretty dramatic. I think it's interesting, as we've seen Nebuchadnezzar in the first three chapters, how much he really likes the drama. You know, he's a drama queen or a drama king in this situation. Is that, and so he likes drama, and so God's going to give him drama in some big ways in this chapter. But let's read verses 1 through 18. Can I get a couple of people to help me with reading? I've been doing the reading. Can someone read? I don't think there's any big names or words in this section. Can someone read for us 1 through 9?
I can do that.
Great.
King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how powerful His wonders. His kingdom will last forever, His rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity, but one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order, calling in all the wise men of Babylon, so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they couldn't tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in before me. I told him the dream. His name was Belshazzar, after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said to him, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means.
So we're back to that. We're back to dreams again, and calling in the astrologers and his magicians and his wise men to define and describe his dream and give an interpretation. I'm sure these guys are very fearful at this point, thinking, here we go again, round two on this.
So why do you think the king bothered after going through this previously, right, having a bad experience with his magicians and knowing that Daniel solved his problem and even admitting that, yes, your God is the greatest God? I mean, in the text, that he seemed sincere when he said that. Well, why would he bother? Why would he not just go right to Daniel in the first place?
That's a big question. I don't know. You'd think he'd get wise up a little bit, right? But doesn't seem to at this point in time.
Sometimes I think his advisors, I mean, Babylon was a very powerful nation, and 20 years passed between these events, and my dad told me as a young man, even a broken clock is right twice a day.
Yeah.
So if they get a couple things right, that might give them credence when it's like, really? No, that's just more dumb luck than anything else. And I don't think you should ever confuse dumb luck with skill.
Look at the end of chapter 3 and verse 29. So this is where we were last week. He says, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. How is this verse different than verses 1 through 3 now in chapter 4? How does he talk about who God is?
More personal.
More personal in chapter 4?
Well, 29 is fearful, and the other verses are more like excited and happy, and our relationship exists in those three that doesn't exist in 29.
Well, it still seems like there's kind of a transition that he's going through from being sort of having a pantheistic worldview, right? He views it as a whole bunch of gods. This is the most high God. And when he goes back and talks about sort of telling the story of Daniel, he still sort of views him as, yeah, this guy did, like to your point, this guy did a good job, but he probably still kind of sees as maybe other gods do an okay job from time to time as well. And
what we've seen up through chapter 3 is that he always refers to the God of Daniel or the God of sheep, you know, the three companions and that. And now look in chapter 4, at the end of verse 2, he says, look what the Most High God has done for me. It's not their God or the Jewish God or the regional God. Now it's a sense of God has done something personally in his own life. And yeah, I don't know, even at this point, if he sees there's other gods in his, you know, worldview, you know, but he does refer to the Most High God, so he's identified that there is this God who used to be or still is the God of Daniel and his companions, and now he has a sense that that Most High God has done something significant in his own life, which is, I think, a big change from what we've seen. All right, so in to your question up front here is, why didn't he go to Daniel in the first place? In verse 8, it says at the beginning, at last Daniel came in before him, before Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting that the first person that this is written in is Nebuchadnezzar writing himself. You know, so I take this to be that here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got a part of Scripture. He's been able to author part of Scripture, which is pretty cool. You know, it's not just Daniel writing, but here's Nebuchadnezzar himself who has authored a part of Scripture. And so he's writing first person. He says, at last, or finally, or why didn't I talk to him in the first place? You know, Daniel comes in and you get a sense of like, okay, now we're going to get somewhere. These guys haven't helped us along the way. Notice that he didn't ask them to, you know, not only interpret the dream, but he didn't ask them this time like he did the previous time to tell him what the dream was without any kind of background. He tells them the dream. Are they able to interpret it? No. And they don't even offer, you know, supposed, you know, like, hey, it could mean this, or it might mean this, or let's get together and figure out something so the king doesn't get all drama and get mad at us and that. They just say, we can't figure this dream out.
I think it's good they were in that, because maybe that would pull them to the, you know, so that they can see for themselves how great God is.
Yeah. I think probably they're a little freaked out, saying, if we don't, is it better to say we don't know than to offer something and then the king figures out that we're just making something up and it's, you know, off with our heads again, and our homes are in rubble, and we're all discredited, and that we don't want to stand between Daniel and the king and, you know, be in opposition of that. And so they, I think they're just holding themselves at this point of saying, we don't know, and let's see what happens here. Okay. So, how would you describe Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of Daniel? What sense does Nebuchadnezzar have about who Daniel is at this point?
He finds great favor in God.
Is he referred to as a chief magician somewhere in the chapter?
Look at verse 9, he says, he uses his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and he's the head or the chief of the magicians. And he says, I know that the spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. So tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. He's got a pretty high estimation of who Daniel is. And he sees that it's not just Daniel being, you know, the wisest or the most knowledgeable or the one that can figure things out. He sees that Daniel's connection to the gods or God, you know, is there, and that it's, that's the source of Daniel's abilities. So he has a pretty high estimation of Daniel at this point. And again, why didn't he go there for? Maybe Daniel was away on official business at the time, and the king was. We've seen him be really upset, you know, insomnia, and wrestling with these dreams. When he has these big, you know, vivid dreams, the king gets really concerned, perturbed, and disturbed about all this. Maybe Daniel wasn't around. I don't know. It doesn't really say. But finally, he comes back. Maybe he's away on kingly business or, you know, empire business. And he comes back, and we see that the king has a high estimation of Daniel. And so he wants to get Daniel's thoughts and opinions about this. Can someone pick up where we left off and read 10 through 18?
I will. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land, faced with the north. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdicts so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you.
Thanks, Jane. All right. Can you see why King Neb is a little concerned? And why his counselors are a little baffled? And so he tells this dream to Daniel. And I want to pick up on verse 19. It says, Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed, or terrified, might be another translation, for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. They shocked him. The king answered and said, he could see Daniel's dismay over this. He said, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. And then he goes on and describes the dream and its interpretation. So here's Daniel. He hears this dream and immediately he's upset. How does he respond to the king? In what manner does he talk to the king and come before him? He doesn't just start out giving the interpretation. He doesn't say, okay, here's your dream, let me tell you what it is and you know what's going to happen in that. What does he say prior to that? Very respectful. Mm-hmm.
He was frightened.
Pardon?
He was frightened.
He was frightened? Yeah? So, how did that cause him to respond to the king?
He was sympathetic with the king.
Sympathetic to the king?
And he's kind of saying, I really wish I didn't have to tell you, though.
Yeah.
I'd really rather not tell
you. Yeah, like, okay.
This just be for somebody else, not for you.
So, okay, so why might he be that way? Think about how he got there in the first place, how Daniel did all these years ago. He was, his city was besieged. You know, he was captured. He was ripped away from everything he knew. You know, he was taken away to another culture all these years. He started out as a 15, 18-year-old, and now he's in his mid-50s. You'd think it'd be like, yes, finally some, you know, he's getting what's due him. But he doesn't respond like that. What does he say?
I think he was identifying with the ripping apart that he'd experienced. And it's like, oh my goodness, now this is going to happen to this man. And there was a connection point, even though they were different philosophically. I mean, you know, heart to heart, skin to skin. It's like, oh my goodness, this guy's going to have to go through what I just went through.
Maybe he sees a transition in Nebuchadnezzar that all of us like to see our friends draw near to God over time. And this guy's on his way, maybe getting closer to God, and now this horrible stuff is about to happen to him. And I think that's tough.
Do you think he was just sucking up to the king, to put it in contemporary language? Was he just saying, I'll say some nice words? Because we know the king's response to big things is, you know, off with your head if he doesn't like something he hears. And if he's going to tell him the interpretation, which is not positive, you know, does he just want to say, okay, I'm going to make the king like me as much as I can? Is he doing that here?
No.
All right, so what do you think?
As godless as Nebuchadnezzar was, Daniel knew that God had placed him on that throne. And Daniel, in humility, is wishing no ill on a man that God has made king over him.
I could just sit down and let you... Yeah. What we saw earlier in chapter 2, actually chapter 1, in his Daniel Psalm, chapter 1, verses 20 and onward. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. This chapter 4 is just a repeat of this. And he recognizes that God is at work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He recognizes that it wasn't King Nebuchadnezzar that brought him there. It was the Lord bringing him there. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. I think he has a genuine concern for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that Nebuchadnezzar would come to a knowledge of God, of the true God, of the Most High God. And it seems to me, as we look at the wording and the way Neb writes his testimony out in this section, that he's now using the words of, like, God has done for me, the Most High God. Maybe it's not perfect at this point, because he still talks about it in terms of plural, the Most High gods of many gods. And that's true. That's his cultural context. There are a lot of gods. They're false gods. They're idols. They're not real. But in his context, he does see that there's all the existence, at least in people's vernacular of the day, there's all these gods, and he says, this is the Most High God. This is the true one. Look what this God has done for me. It's not what we have done for him. Or it's not the God of, you know, Daniel and his friends. And I think Daniel has a sense of God is doing something in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and it terrifies him, it alarms him to have to tell Neb what's going to happen, because it's pretty dramatic. All right. We're not going to dig deep into the interpretation and all the ins and outs. I'll leave that for you to read on your own and get a sense of what's going on here. But can someone pick up for us in verses, let me see here, I want to make sure I get the right spot, 24 to the end of the chapter. Good.
This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when the voice came from heaven. "This is what I decree for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heavens until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. All those who walk in pride.
Thanks, that's a lot of reading. Yeah. All right. We could spend about 6 weeks just in what she read today. But notice in verses 17 and 25 and 32, three times it's told here why or what's God's purpose for giving this dream. It's repeated three times. What's the purpose that God gives King Neb this dream?
That there's only one God and He rules over everything.
You hear that? There's only one God and He's the one who's sovereign, rules over everything. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, what's he doing? He's on his roof. He's walking around. He's surveying the city. You know, Babylon is, you know, thought to be, you know, a pretty amazing place at this time in history. And he's probably on a higher spot and he can overlook the city and he's just seeing all the amazing things that's basically his. That he controls and oversees and can do whatever he wants. And he's puffed up with pride. Look how amazing this city is. Look how it's amazing what I've accomplished. Look how all the people and the nations that I've vanquished. You know, I've taken care of all, you know, who have opposed me. I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty amazing. And God says, wait a minute. You know, you need to learn that all you have comes from me as well. I love the end of this chapter, which Nance read for us, is that he's, all those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So here we get a sense of how we started out our conversation today, is that the opposite of humility is pride. And Nebuchadnezzar is the embodiment of pride at this point in time. He likes the drama. We've seen that. And so God is going to say, okay, you really like drama? I'm going to give you some drama. And let's see how you react to that. All right. So Daniel, in verse 27, he exhorts the king to renounce his sins and his wickedness. He said, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Isn't that amazing? He's alarmed. He's distressed. He knows the king is very much used to getting his own way. It'd be easy just to say, okay, I'll tell you it is, and it's not me. Don't hurt me, the messenger. It's the message. I'm just the one that's... But he throws in here, you know, he points the finger, and he says, you know, you need to respond rightly to this. You know, break off your sins. Whoa, he's saying this to the number one person face to face. You know, break off your sins. You know, you've been practicing, you know, iniquities. You've been oppressing. You need to now show mercy. There might be a way out of this yet. Otherwise, you're going to suffer the consequences of this. There's again a sense of Daniel's care and compassion for this man, who in many ways didn't deserve it. But yet Daniel, recognizing who God is, and he talks to him with wisdom and tactfulness, but not only with, in a sense of grace, he's speaking truth as well. He's not only expressing, you know, mercy towards this king, he's saying, you know, it doesn't really matter what I think or my feelings towards you. It matters what God thinks and his attitudes toward you, and you need to respond rightly. You need to turn away from the iniquities. You need to no longer practice oppression. You need to practice mercy. Maybe, just maybe, God might not let this dream occur to you, and the outcomes of it, you might escape this and lengthen your prosperity, your sovereignty as king, all this stuff that you've been prideful about, you may get to experience a while longer. But it's only going to be if you respond rightly. All right. So in 29, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Okay, why do you think it took 12 months? I mean, Daniel could have just ignored that sentence. You didn't need to throw that tidbit of knowledge in here. It's not just filling up space. We should ask the question, why did it take 12 months?
Well, Daniel made the suggestion to the king that you can turn your ways around, and this may not happen to you, kind of a thing. And maybe God was giving him time, you know? He was giving him a chance. He wasn't just going to blast him. He was going to give him a chance to be able to change his heart.
Would you add into that? I think she's exactly right. Would you add into that?
Just the nature of God, you know, he's long-suffering. He doesn't want to necessarily blast Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to give him time. I agree with that.
Yeah.
Basically, God's timing. You know, God's timing is not our timing, not nobody's timing. It's his.
Most people have a propensity for procrastination. And when the crisis appears to have subsided, the reaction is often not to make a significant choice. So I think part of that is true too. He had 12 months to think it through and make a decision. I mean, but he didn't know how long it would have, right?
Do you wonder, as I do, that maybe he was waiting, you know, like this is going to happen like next week, and this, as the weeks and months went on, he's like, you know, hey, I'm good to go. I'm getting away from this. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like he's waiting for the hammer to fall. You know, when it doesn't right away, it's like, hey, I'm good to go. You know, Daniel got this wrong, like the rest of my astrologers and magicians and Chaldeans and all of that stuff. He's probably thinking the first few weeks, like, you know, when's it going to happen? And then after the months go by and other things grab his attention and that, he's probably right back to where he is. But it is God's timing. God knows how he's going to work through all the events, and he wants it to be the right time. I think also, like it's been said here, is God wants to give Nebuchadnezzar some time to reflect on this. You know, here he is. We've seen him. He's the king of the empire, but he's also the king of pride. You know, he's not just a little prideful. He's as prideful as you can get. And so it may take a little while for him to process that. And so I think God gives him some time there to really let him think this thing through. There's all kinds of things that, and it ultimately is God's timing. But I get a sense of that here, is that Daniel throws this in here. It's not just, you know, filling in some space in that, but it's God is working things out. He's bringing Nebuchadnezzar and all the circumstances together. He's going to give him some time. God is long-suffering. He wants to be merciful towards Nebuchadnezzar. He could have just chopped him off and said, you're done. But he says, I'm going to demonstrate to Nebuchadnezzar and the whole world, all the people who's focused on him, who God is and how he's going to work. All right. So how did God humble King Nebuchadnezzar? Let's just cite some of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God.
He stripped him of everything.
Mm-hmm.
He became a recluse.
A recluse? More?
He sent more than the average person.
Yeah. As high as he was, now he's as low as you can get. It isn't just, you know, like, okay, I lost one of these nations that I had conquered and they gained their freedom. He lost everything. He took them from the height of his roof to where he could oversee everything, and now he's out in the countryside with like the animals. More. What else would you say? How did God humble him?
He took his sanity away.
Took his sanity, yeah.
He didn't even have
it. Yeah?
He became an animal. Lower than a human.
Yeah. Took his humanity away from him. Humanness.
I think he helped him by making, when he said he made him greater than he was before, afterwards.
Yeah.
Kind of show him, like, out of your own power, but through me, you can make him better.
Yeah, exactly. We're going to get there, but right on. All right? Any other things? Can you imagine what the people around him thought? All his advisors, all the, you know, the government officials, all the people in the city, seeing their king out in the countryside, insane. You know, we get a sense of what he looked like. You know, he was so, his hair was so matted, he was so dirty and everything. He used terms like, you know, like
his nails.
You know, he needs a pedicure and a manicure badly, doesn't he? Yeah, everything has been stripped away. There is nothing left for any sort of pride whatsoever.
And it was very public.
Very, very public. Yeah.
Just like his pride was very public.
Yep.
He was totally vulnerable. I mean, he could be attacked by an animal. Anything can happen to him that he did to other people. Mm-hmm.
Everything came home. Yeah, he even ate the grass of the fields, you know, like oxen. You know, he became a vegan vegetarian. You know, that's just. That was a joke. That was a joke. Yeah, it's pretty bad here. All right. So, how long did it take? How long did it take?
7 years.
7 years. All right, so this isn't just a weekend, you know, camping trip. This is a pretty long time here. And what's he say when he comes back to his senses? What truths did Nebuchadnezzar learn or discover that overcame his prior pride? What do we learn here? Verses 34 through 37.
He prays and worship the Most High and honor the one who lives forever and ever. He prays the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In his prayer, it's so powerful.
Yeah, we got Nebuchadnezzar's psalm, his prayer. What else? What else does he learn or overcomes his pride? What does he say?
He recognizes the distinction between God and everybody else. Not king and everybody else, you know. But we are nothing.
He recognizes what his kingdom was in relation to what God's kingdom is, where his kingdom and his reign and rule, even though it was big, it was very small in comparison to God's always ultimate forever kingdom.
God's humble but powerful. That's his closing.
Yep, that's his closing line here.
When he says, God can do anything he please. Nothing can stop the Lord. Even to King them Capisa. Powerful man. But he was able to send him to live among the animals.
Mm-hmm. So. And then he restores them.
Yeah.
We always see that in all these chapters as well. You know, it's like in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've always seen, you know, that when a person responds rightly to God, you know, God, you know, adds on the bonus. You know, he blesses them. And we always see Daniel and his three friends getting a promotion in a sense and blessings out of that. And so does King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, is that he, you know, his prosperity is greater than it was before. And he's, You know, he's got a new sense of who God is that he didn't have before. All right, so we've seen here is that in verse 34, he glorifies God. He honors him as the sovereign ruler of the universe. In verse 35, he expresses his own total dependence on God's will. In verse 37, he acknowledges God to be right in everything he does. No longer does he say the God of Daniel or the God of the others. He now refers to him as the true God over all the peoples of the earth. And so God restores him in his kingdom. So let me ask you, do you think Nebuchadnezzar came to faith? I don't know the right or wrong answer to that, but I'm curious to know what your thoughts are. From the way this sounds, the way he writes, from the way he describes things, does this sound to you like he's come to faith?
Yes.
Very close, if not all the way.
I see a lot of nodding heads on this side of the room, but this is the skeptic side. Do you think he came to faith? It doesn't say.
In verse 37, it appears. It says, now, I am going to praise and exalt and glorify the king that gives this reason. It seems so.
The language sounds like it. It reads like it, that he did come to faith. You know, it doesn't say here, but you have to wonder, is this part of the reason, or maybe even the main reason, why all this happened to Daniel and his friends? To bring him into personal relationship with this king that God orchestrates in his timing, you know, the way that it's going to take for this guy to come to faith. It sounds like it. It reads like it to me. It doesn't say. We'll find out. I mean, he got a chance to write part of Scripture. That seems to carry a little weight with me for some reason. But I think it'll be fascinating, you know, if we get the chance to meet Nebuchadnezzar someday and just to hear his story in person. I think that would be a cool thing to do and hear. Spend, you know, 10,000 years to get his story told. All right. So that's pretty cool. All right. So turn with me to 1 Peter 5. Verses 5 and 6, let me read to you. And I hear pages stop and flipping. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God, who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, these verses here are also quoted in, are taken from Proverbs verses, chapter 3, verse 34. They're also quoted in James 4, 6, and it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 23, 12. So when it's repeated throughout Scripture, and it's certainly on the lips of Jesus, you know, this is a pretty important thought. And we've seen it lived out here in Nebuchadnezzar's life about the importance of being humble and the significance of pride in our lives. I asked you earlier, what is humility? And I said, sometimes it's easier to describe something by the opposite. Let me ask you the second question then. What is pride? What does it mean to be prideful?
Taking credit for everything that I can do. Saying it's all because of me. Mm-hmm.
Not giving God glory for your for your things you know how to do.
Well, you essentially think that you're bigger than God. Whereas when you're humble, that's a form of worship. You're worshiping God when you're humble. Whereas when you're prideful, you're not. It goes against everything.
Maybe even the smallest private moment of self-exaltation.
Somebody's unhappy. You know, pride at its core is arrogance. It's haughtiness. It's superiority. It is an excessive, inordinate self-esteem and self-importance. I had to look that up. You know, it's at its core, it's arrogance. And what does it say here in 1 Peter? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see from Scripture that it was pride that changed Lucifer into being Satan. That's what got the problem in the first place. So this theme, this of being pride and prideful, of taking God's rightful place and the things and the blessings that He gives us and ascribing them to our own abilities, is it causes a lot of problems. And it certainly did in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And God says, you like drama? I'll give you drama. 7 years of drama. And that.
As I look at it, they're both choices. It says, humble yourself. Like God can humble you. But it also can be a choice when we recognize pride in our lives. And we make a choice to be prideful. So, I mean, it's like there's a lot of control that we have over where we're going to submit to. Like, I really want to be a prideful person, or I want to try to be a humble person. And I think it's a striving, and it's a peeling away. Just like pride is a building up, adding to more of my credentials, more people I can tell.
How is pride destructive in our lives?
It puts us before God. It puts us before God.
Okay, we take God's rightful place. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We become our own idols.
Yeah.
I think it separates us from reality, too, right? At the end of the day, I mean, there's an element of pride, I think, that is saying, I know better than God. And if, in fact, we don't, then we're going to act as though we can do something, or that something's true that isn't. And I think when Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, I mean, one of the things that he says is that I realize you were right and just in everything that you did. And I think that's an element of pride that, you know, I know Ty spoke to it this morning. When we threaten God with, you know, maybe I won't worship you if you don't give me what I want. And I know, you know, many of us probably can speak from the past of coming to God and going, that's not the kind of God I worship. I don't worship a God who would do that. We're effectively saying, I know better than God. And if in reality we don't, we're denying ourselves something that's true.
Notice the subtleness of pride. You know, we who claim to be God followers, we who claim to be God's children, you know, if we allow pride in our own lives, maybe we're not walking the tops of our roofs and looking at, you know, Ann Arbor the way that he was looking at Babylon. But if we allow pride in any form or fashion, in a sense, we're saying, I know better than God. I know what I have accomplished rather than the blessings that God has given me. It's really subtle. And it can be very destructive because at its core, it's arrogance. And it takes us to an inflated view of ourselves. It takes us to a point of conceitedness. And it oftentimes leads to being judgmental over others who aren't, as in our own estimation, as good or as capable or whatever. Pride works its way in all areas of our lives. That's why 1 Peter is so crucial here. Is humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. You know, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, in our last few minutes here, what does this chapter teach us? What are some things you would say that this chapter is worthy of being in Scripture? It's not just a cool story. It's not just in a historical account, which it is, but it's not just that. What would we learn from this chapter?
There's an easy road and a hard road to humility. And God would have me choose that easy road to humble myself, but as a loving dad, He's willing to go the hard road with me.
God is trustworthy. We can believe what He says. We need to not only believe in Him, but believe Him, and that He is sovereign over all.
God reaches all of us to break us of our sin in a manner that He knows best is for us. And I think Nebuchadnezzar hopefully realized that God was reaching out to him in that manner.
As you said, Chuck, it can be subtle. We can be embracing pride daily and not really being aware of it. Mm-hmm. Not finding it's there that we have to keep fighting.
Mm-hmm. Question. As a good believer, do we ever encourage other Christians to be prideful?
As a good teacher, how would you respond? What do you think? I think in some ways, yes. You must have something in mind.
Well, I would say a lot of ways.
Yeah.
When we give praise to somebody for the duty of God, that is a sin by itself. Mm-hmm.
I don't think the scripture is saying is that, you know, we should have such a low estimation of who we are and all that we do and everything, the abilities that the Lord has given us. You know, it shouldn't be, you know, woe is me, I'm nothing. You know, I should have, you know, a low self-esteem. I don't think that's saying this at all. It's recognizing that God has blessed us uniquely so. Some of us He's given, you know, some amazing talents and abilities to, you know, far better than, you know, others of us. And we recognize, or should recognize, that that's something from God. And He's brought us from all different stations of life and places around the world, you know, and we should be thankful about who God is and where He's brought us. He's working His way out in time. I don't think it should be is that, you know, I'm better than you or, you know, all these things. It's because we recognize that it's pride is an arrogance, a self-esteem. It comes from our own abilities, whereas humble recognizes, look at all the blessings that God has given. Look at who He's made me. Look at the talents He's given. Look at the opportunities. And God is using me. He's using Daniel and his three friends in the midst of a horrible situation where their country is overrun by the Babylonian Empire and the temple's been ransacked, and we're going to see that, what happened. That's, we haven't forgotten that. It's coming back to that. You know, and all these things, and Daniel is pointing out to the king, you may escape this, if you renounce your sinfulness, your iniquities, and you turn from this and you give mercy. In other words, in other ways, what he's saying is you need to be humble. You need to extend mercy like God is extending mercy to you. He could have just said, you know, on the roof, you're done. But he gave him 12 months and then 7 years to learn this lesson here of that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace and mercy. Look at the grace and the mercy he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. In a very dramatic way, but nonetheless, he gave him grace and mercy and then restored him back to his rightful place, and even greater than before. What an example of God's grace and mercy, and a caring God. He could have snapped his fingers, in a sense, and that would have been it. But we see God is long-suffering. God cares about this. And I think this chapter's in here to teach us. He's using a real-life example to say, do you identify with this at all? Do you have iniquity in your life? Do you have a time where you need to really consider who God is? And how do you respond? Dave?
So I have this sense while you're talking and looking back at chapter 3 that it may be that the king thought he had it right before. He said the right things, right? He may have thought he was right with God, but because his heart was in the wrong place, I think it shows me a move from his mind to his heart. Mind is toward the end.
Yeah. I think he's on the process of learning who God is, and he certainly had to not only learn who God is, but how does he respond to that knowledge. And it was a hard lesson to learn. We're going to close off here with chapter 5, verse 6 out of 1 Peter. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That implies a response. How do we, if we're to be humble, how do we humble ourselves?
In Ephesians chapter 4, always be humble and gentle. And how? He says, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in spirit and love. Finding yourself together in peace. I guess this is a learning process, and it's like a pilgrim's progress, you know. Mm-hmm. We see the Lord again. Always remember that to be humble and be gentle, God opposes it now.
So there very much, as the verses you cited here, there's very much a sense of how we interact with people around us. There's, in a sense, a horizontal right response to being humble. It's demonstrated by how we interact with others, our attitudes and our actions, our words, our thoughts. All it's demonstrated out in a horizontal way. We've seen here from Nebuchadnezzar that there's a vertical component as well. You know, is that he was taking God's rightful place, and God had to say, just wait a minute here, wait actually a year and, you know, 7 years, 12, you know, that kind of thing. And so there's a vertical component. Other things you'd add in, how do we do humble?
And I think the verse right after the one that you just read kind of gives us, you know, some direction in the casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If you picture that in how Daniel and his friends did it, that they were taken away from their home. They, you know, they were in worse circumstances than I think probably any of us have, or many of us have probably ever been in. And yet they still put their trust in him. They trusted that he was going to take care of them. And that Daniel still had that, he had that knowledge of God's character that he shared with Nebuchadnezzar. They said, hey, humble yourself. This may still not happen. And you see that in people like David, when the child that he had with Bathsheba, he knew God had told him this child's not going to live, but he still sort of had that knowledge of God's character that maybe there's still a chance.
It's an attitude too. You know, I see people who are in situations that you think would humble them, and yet they cling to their pride to the bitter end. And I see other people that are in situations that on paper it's like, wow, this guy has everything totally under control, and yet it's the most humble person you can imagine. So the circumstance doesn't dictate the humility more than the person's choice of attitude to either be humble or prideful.
theme for this series is developing character in a compromising world. You know, I think Daniel is a great example of humility, of humbleness. And we've seen God use a humble man in a man's life who is the embodiment of pridefulness. And you put those two men together, and we got the privilege now of watching them interact. And how God is using Daniel deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and the contrast between humility, being humble, and being arrogant and prideful. And how God takes Neb down and exalts Daniel. And I think that's an amazing thing out of this chapter. One of the reasons why it's here isn't just an historical account, but it's to teach us, as using a live example. We probably could come up with examples of people in our own context that are on either side of this. But I think we can learn from this. What does it mean to be humble and not prideful? And how should I respond? You know, and what might God do in my life when I am being prideful? And how do I put pride in its proper place and respond with humility? And Daniel's a great example for that. Let me close in prayer. Father, I see this as more than just a fascinating story, but I think each of us needs to say, am I like Nebuchadnezzar? Do I identify more with Daniel, or do I identify more with Nebuchadnezzar? And I think all too often I am on Neb's side of the issue. Father, I thank you for all the blessings that you've given me and us here. And Father, when we take your rightful place and we, in an arrogant way, say, look at all I've accomplished, many of us here are amazing people and have reason to have long resumes that are just show some amazing things. But Lord, when we don't walk with humility, Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that and cause us to reflect on that and to respond rightly to all the blessings that you've given us. Father, I thank you for the example of Daniel, and I pray that our character would be more like Daniel's, and that as we work our way through these remaining chapters, we'd be challenged in more ways to examine our own minds and hearts, and that we would become men and women of godly character, not of worldly compromise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. See you next week.